You can open your Bibles again to John chapter 2. I'd like to finish looking at that passage that we began looking at last week. John chapter 2 at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing again on his word. Lord, having read your holy, infallible, and inspired word, again we ask you for your Holy Spirit, that you would be here present in power, and that you would give us clarity, that you would give us understanding, that you would feed us, Lord God, with this good wine. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. We've been doing, for the last few weeks, we've been doing a short study on the sign of baptism as we find it in the Bible. We as the church believe that Jesus Christ instituted two sacraments, the sign of baptism and the sign or the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we believe that those sacraments or holy signs help us to understand in a simple way the message of the gospel. A sign in the Bible is something that we can see with our physical eyes, but it points to spiritual truths or realities that we cannot see with our eyes. Now, there's two dangers that accompany signs. And I think it's very simple. It's just an extreme on each side. Making too much of the sign, right? You can actually take a sacrament or a sign and put too much emphasis on that sign. In other words, that you would actually see somebody baptized and you would believe that at that moment they're being washed by the Holy Spirit and they're being filled with the Holy Spirit. All right? So that goes too far. But for hundreds and hundreds of years, the church actually taught and observed that. They taught that parents who had infants, that they would bring their infants immediately to the church as quick as they could to get them to have the sign of baptism. And the reason was that if your child died before they received that sign, they taught that you could have no assurance that the child had actually gone to heaven. Now, you don't think maybe much about that right now, but in the ancient days, in the Middle Ages, and for a long time, infant mortality rates were super high, and most people actually had more children die in infancy than actually live or survive. So that was a big deal. But that's what they taught, is that if you did not have your baby baptized before the baby died, that you could have no assurance that the baby went to heaven. That's too much. That's too much emphasis on the sign. Let me tell you something. I believe that the Bible makes it very clear that if you as a parent have faith, if you truly believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you can have every assurance that if the Lord takes your child before that child's baptized, that that child is with the Lord. You can have every assurance that the God who loves you is going to take care of your child also. All right? So that goes too far. But there's another danger too, and that's making too little of the sign. I actually think this is a problem that we often have. That we have these signs, and after a while, these signs don't have pictures attached to them. The whole idea is that the sign brings to our minds a picture of what Christ has done, a picture of the power of what Christ has done. It's a simple picture, but it's a powerful picture. And I believe that in John 2, that this sign that Jesus does of making wine at the wedding in Cana has both pictures. There's two pictures in baptism. And I believe that it actually has both of those pictures in this sign of turning water into wine. Last week we focused on the first part of that, right? I said that if you study this passage carefully, and you do have to study it carefully, but it seems to indicate that Jesus was thinking about his own wedding day. That's why he's so uptight when Mary comes to him and said they ran out of wine. You know, he first says, what does that have to do with me and you, woman? And then he says, my time is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. And everywhere in the book of John, we know that when he says my hour, he's speaking about the hour of his death. He's speaking about the cross. So why would he answer at someone else's wedding except that he's thinking of his own wedding? And that's the key. He's thinking of his own wedding. He's thinking about himself as the bridegroom of God's people. He's thinking about the wedding day when Christ as the groom and the bridegroom of the church will be joined together, but he's thinking about the cost of that. The cost of it is that he's going to have to suffer and die. The cost of it is that he's going to have to go through these terrible trials. And the reason that has to happen is because Christ has to pour out his blood in order that we might be washed from our sins. The bridegroom, or the bride rather, has to have clean clothing. She has to be cleansed. She has to be washed. And so the picture that we're given in this text is of that. And of course, Jesus very strongly indicates that when he tells the servants that I want you to go to these water pots, which are for purification. They're for cleansing. And when he says, fill those water pots, and he turns it into wine, he's definitely indicating that he came to cleanse his people. Okay, so that's the first picture that we looked at. Now, tonight I'd like to explore the other spiritual picture by looking at the other part of this. Right, last time we kind of looked at what Jesus came to do, and now we're going to look a little bit at who Jesus is. Because Jesus tells us who he is through this miracle. Right? And I cannot but help. But just to think about this, you know, I mean, because we are so weird and uptight about certain things. Some for good reason, but sometimes we just go too far. Can you imagine having a party and they say, who's bringing the alcohol? And you say, Jesus is. Right? I mean, that would like freak most people out, right? It's like, seriously? But that's what happens here. That's what happens here. And that should hit you, and it should hit you with startling power. Jesus brings the wine. He brings the joy, and he brings it in power. So why? Right? And I believe it's because he's saying that I'm the master of the feast. I'm the Lord of the feast. Right? Because we see that in verse 8 and verse 9. He said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And then in verse 9, when the master of the feast had tasted the water, that was made wine. Now, who is this master of the feast? Well, in ancient times, it's kind of like today. You know, that there's a master of ceremonies. Well, in ancient times, they planned these weddings out a year in advance. And if you were very wise, you would find somebody in your family or somebody that you knew in the community, you would pick the best person available for this position, the master of ceremonies, the master of the feast. Why? Because the master of the feast is the one that makes the difference between that wedding going right and that wedding not going right. The master of the feast is the one who is the hail fellow well met. He's the one that has the oil of gladness. He's the one that's always smiling. He's the one that knows how to talk to people. He knows how to take that old Dutch lady that is just comes up and she's right? And she walks away smiling and happy because he knows exactly what to say to her. He's the one that talks to the kitchen and makes sure and knows exactly when the meal is going to be served. He's the one that communicates that to all the guests. He's the one that's in charge of making sure that the music is played at the right times, that the singers are singing at the right times. He's the one that kind of leads the celebration and says, hey, we're going to do this now. Or we're going to do this now. He's the one, along with the groom and his family, that are on the hook for the really big problem that's about to happen here. They're out of wine. Now, brothers and sisters, maybe to us that doesn't mean much. A lot of us came from families where for a couple generations we didn't have wine. All right? So we're used to it, right? But over there, they didn't do it that way. Wine was the joy of a wedding. Wine gladdens the heart, the psalmist said. Right? There, without wine, there is no joy. That is the sign of festivity. And in the ancient days, if you did not have wine at a wedding, the wedding feast was over. And if you ran out of wine, brothers and sisters, this is a shame and honor culture. What does that mean? It means that everything in the culture is understood to be either shameful or honorable. If you ran out of wine, if you deprived your guests of their joy, they didn't forget it. You're in a small town community. These people lived together for generations. They remembered everything. They remember who cried in grade school when they shouldn't have. They remember who threw up or went to the bathroom in their pants. And they never forget it. And you can bet if you run out of wine early at the party, it's a shameful thing. And that's, you know what? That's true today. I'm not kidding about that either. I was reading an article a while back. In India, the bride's family has been known to sue the groom's family because they either ran out of food or wine. They did something that was shameful to the family at the wedding celebration. And so to gain their honor back, they sued them. This is what they do in these cultures. All right? So this is a big problem for that particular wedding. And it's about to be a really big problem for this Lord of the Feast. So now we got to ask ourselves, why does Jesus make wine, and not just a little wine, but a lot of wine? You know, it's just, like I said, it's just amazing to me because you read all the commentaries, you read what all the different preachers and teachers have said about this. This is an incredible amount of wine. There's 150 gallons of the best wine. Isn't Jesus making a statement? Isn't he stomping his foot down and saying, it is time to rejoice? He is. But why? Why is he doing that? He's the Lord of the feast. Jesus is telling us who he is. He came to die. He came to suffer. He came to deny himself. And brothers and sisters, if you are followers of Christ, if you are believers in Jesus Christ, you also will suffer. And you will deny yourself. But here's what sometimes we forget. That's a means to an end, isn't it? It's a means to an end. That's not the end. It's a means to an end. And the end is what we read about in Revelation. Right? When that great wedding feast. And Tim Keller makes a very interesting observation. He doesn't say in Revelation that there's going to be a great wedding feast. He says the kingdom of heaven is a wedding feast. He's saying that there's a day that's coming forth that Jesus is going to bring in, and that the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies is going to happen. And so Isaiah 25, what we read, in this mountain the Lord of hosts himself will make for all people a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Jesus is saying, I'm coming to bring joy, rejoicing, and fulfillment. When you look at the old prophecies, they were expecting that when the Messiah would come, that there was going to be amazing things. One of the prophets says that the hills will drip with new wine. Right? And many of the prophecies speak about how he's going to bring life and bring power and bring abundance. And he's going to do it in a fabulous way. Isn't that what he's saying right here? Now, there's different directions I could go here, and I can't cover everything. But for our remaining time, I want us to look at this a little bit differently. The sign itself, turning water into wine. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about how that happens? You know, all over the world, we have water. Water in nature. Springs of water, streams of water, fountains of water. Right? And thank God for it, right? Because we need that water. And water is good. But do you know of anywhere in the world that you can go and find wine in nature? You know, wine is not just water with a little bit of red coloring, is it? Wine is of a completely different nature. Wine is a completely different animal. All right? Wine is tricky. All right? Is there anything that can make water into wine? No, except for the vine. Right? Because what happens is that the vine comes up and it draws water out of the soil, which if you study wine, it's very interesting because different soils around the world have different tastes. And you can actually taste the soil in the wine. But it draws this water up out of the earth into the vine. It travels through the vine, into the branches, and then into the clumps of grapes. And those grapes continue to grow until they're ripe. And then you pick them. And then you eat them. And as soon as you pop one of those, you got wine in your mouth, right? Wrong. No, you do not have wine. You have grape juice. That's all you have. And wine and grape juice are not the same. And that's a very important distinction. You see, you got to take those grapes now, and you got to put them in a vat, and then you got to lightly crush them. And then you got to keep moving them around, and then you add a little yeast, or you add something that starts the fermentation process. And the fermentation process turns the natural sugars of the grapes, it starts to ferment them and turn them into alcohol. And then there's a whole bottling, there's a whole process that goes into finishing up that wine. But when you get done, wine and water are about as different as can be. Now, isn't Jesus making a statement about something that he's come to do? And the answer is, of course he is. All right? Because there's a reason that there's two pictures involved in baptism. The one is of cleansing. But let's talk about that for a moment. If you're cleansed from all your sins and iniquities, that's a good thing, isn't it? But what if you just stopped right there? What if you were in jail, for instance, right? And one day you found out that your jail sentence had been commuted, that you had been pardoned, and that all your crime had been taken away, and all remaining time that you owed was done. You're out. You're free. But what if all you've ever known was crime and jail? And now you get out. Oh, I'm cleansed. But now what? That's a problem, isn't it? You see, Jesus doesn't come just to pardon you. He doesn't come to just cleanse you. He comes to do far more, and it's pointed to, it's intimated in this turning water into wine. You see, if you look, and there's many different verses, but just in Isaiah 55, at the end of Isaiah 55, it says, "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace, and mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Now listen, "Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree." Now let's talk about that for a second. Have you ever seen seeds go into the ground? Of course you have. Now, have you ever planted one kind of seed and a different kind of plant came up. Have you ever planted a corn seed and then a bean plant came up? No. Of course not. They're two different animals, aren't they? What's happening here is the word of God, the prophet is saying, is going to go forth in such a way that briars and thorns, they're going to come up. Those seeds are going to, they're in the ground as briars and thorns, but when they come up, they're going to become myrtle trees and cypress trees, which are good things, positive things, beautiful things. Let me give an illustration of what I'm talking about. A few years ago, you know, we support the Danville Seminary and the Danville Prison down in Indiana, right? So we know about that. And it's a very, very good and excellent ministry. And they take these prisoners, and any prisoners that want to can volunteer and become part of the seminary program, and they can go to school, and they can get a seminary degree while they're in prison. And it's an amazing thing, and has brought forth amazing fruit. Well, the thing is that the Danville one of the first things that came out was a guy that early in the program became part of the program, and they loved this guy, and he had all this enthusiasm, he had all this heart, all this life for this. He got into the program, he studied hard, and he graduated, and then shortly thereafter, his sentence was up, right? Well, they didn't want him to just land, outside and not have anybody, so they set it up with another one of the United Reformed Churches down there, and they welcomed him in as a member, right? So this man went from prison, but he's a Christian, a believer, and he studied the Word of God for 4 years, and then he gets out and becomes a member of the church, and everything's beautiful, right? Except that a while later, he came up here to West Michigan, and he was in Holland, Michigan, and he was robbing a lady's house. Excuse me. Well, the problem was, is the lady came home while he was robbing the house. So now what do I do, right? Okay, so he beats the lady up, throws her in the trunk, and I don't know if he tried to burn the car or if he tried to burn her, but there was reports that he tried to burn her because he was trying to kill her, right? Get rid of the evidence. You can mimic believing in Jesus. You can mimic the words. You can even mimic the excitement. But you can't mimic real change. Now, another story, another man, this happened a little while before, here in Grand Rapids, he went to prison for a while, and several years ago, he got out of prison, and he went back home where he lived before, somewhere around Hall and Jefferson, Hall and Division area, not a good part of town. Right? And he gets out, but when he was in prison, he had become a Christian. So he gets out, but he's a convict, so he doesn't have a lot of job prospects. So what's he going to do? Well, he doesn't know what to do, but he comes back to his old neighborhood, and pretty soon they see this man out cleaning people's yards. Now, I was raised kind of in that background, in that neighborhood, so I know what it's like, and I know what that means, right? Because in those neighborhoods, in those poor neighborhoods, you have a lot of people that are living in homes that don't own those homes, and they really don't care about them. And so a lot of them look pretty trashy. And you just get it in your head after a while, and you don't even care, you don't even think about it, your yard just looks like garbage, right? Well, this guy started going into these yards and talking to people, and he started cleaning up these yards. And they came to him and they said, why are you cleaning up these yards? Can these people afford to pay you? And he goes, no. He says, you see, in my old life, before I went to jail, and when I grew up here, he says, all I ever did was take. All I ever did was take from this neighborhood. All I did was hurt people. And he goes, and I want to give. After a little while after that, he ended up being able to start a very small restaurant down there. And he still has this small restaurant. My daughter told me about this because it's called Urban Family Ministries. He works with Urban Family Ministries from Calvary. And for the last several years, on Christmas and Thanksgiving, they don't even know how he does it. They don't even know where he gets the money because his restaurant's not that big. But somehow he pulls enough stuff together and pulls enough money together that he's able to make up to like 500 meals every Thanksgiving and every Christmas to give to the homeless and give to the poor. And he's also working with Urban Family Ministries. They got a building down there. And he started a men's group and kind of a group of people that want to hang out and just talk. It's not yet a Bible study, but he's working on making it a Bible study. But he just wants to sit with people because there's a lot of poordom down. There's a lot of oppression. There's a lot of people that have gotten into bad lifestyles, and you just can't snap your fingers and jump out of that. But when you look at this man's life, this is what you need to see. That's water to wine. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. It's the Holy Spirit in your heart that starts to bring forth a new life, a new nature. It takes what was briars and thorns and makes them into cypress and myrtle trees. It takes a vine that was bearing no fruit and it starts to bring forth fruit. So when you look at the sign of baptism, that's what you should be seeing. You should be seeing cleansing. Why do you need to be cleansed? Well, I'll tell you why you need to be cleansed. Because your heart is filthy and deceitful and wicked above all things. And you need to be cleansed. The house has to be cleansed. Why? Because somebody's coming to live in that house. And his name is Jesus Christ. His name is the Holy Spirit. He's coming to live in you. You are the temple of the Most High God. And when that starts to happen, that changes everything. Just like this guy, though, a little bit at a time. Now, when you look at the sign of baptism that way, you should see the excellence of what the Lord of the feast has come to do. He's not just come to cleanse you from sin. He's come to give you life. He's come to make you the home of the Holy Spirit. We spend so much time dwelling on the forgiveness of sins, which is absolutely necessary. It has to happen. The purification has to happen. But somehow we never get to the part about what the Holy Spirit is doing and can do in us. So I ask you tonight, have you experienced the joy and the fulfillment of Christ? Have you tasted this wine of the Spirit in your own heart and mind and in your own life? If you haven't, all you got to do is ask. But you got to ask believing in the Lord of the feast. You got to ask believing in the Lord of the feast. You got to ask in the one who comes and takes this dying party and brings it to amazing new heights. And you got to believe that he can do anything. Even in you, even in me. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, once again we come before you this evening now, and we're so thankful. Lord, we know that oftentimes too, we're so stuck in our own failings and our own inabilities. And all that is a type of faithlessness that we're not really looking at you. We're not really looking at the Lord of the feast. We're not looking at what you can and will do in us. There's so many of us that already have the Holy Spirit within us, but we don't even know. We don't even know that the power that you have put in us. But Lord, we pray that as your sons and daughters, through Christ and through his blood, that you give us a mind and a heart to just start asking that we might do something in the kingdom. That we might just ask that we could do something that we haven't done before. That we could show forth a new nature, a new spirit, a new heart. That we would be like that man downtown that just started cleaning people's yards for free. And now is feeding hundreds and hundreds of people. out of the bounty that you keep pouring out upon him and in him. May he be blessed in what he does, and may we be blessed in you. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.